Great words. I'm going to ask if you turn to Exodus chapter 4 as we continue to look at the life of Moses. Exodus, the fourth chapter. Let me just recap an unfortunate accident that happened this past week. Many of you are aware of the train accident in Philadelphia. And there's still unanswered questions, and the purpose of me bringing this up is not to blame anybody. There's some other facts that just came to light that the FBI is looking into. But this much we do know. For whatever reason, the train accelerated as it was coming into that curve from 70 miles an hour to about 103, 106 miles an hour. And the speed limit for that curve was 50 miles an hour, if you had read the report. And again, I'm not even suggesting here blame on anybody until all the facts are in. But the principle is the same. Here's the principle. The principle is that when we violate the laws, if you will, or the rules that are in place, I'm going to use rules for now, it's easy to become derailed. Isn't that true? All right. I meant to have a graphic up here before you, and I couldn't get it to work, but maybe I can do it next Sunday as we continue the study. But you're gonna see how old I am now, okay? 50 years ago, I was 13 years old, so you could do the math. But I was right at the tail end of a time where the accepted rules or boundaries or railroad tracks, if you will, for morality and living in this country were still set by the principles we find here. All right? That's a fact. Whether somebody was an atheist or whether somebody was Jewish or Protestant or Catholic or whatever their beliefs may be, culturally speaking, the principles in this book, for the most part, still set the boundaries and the rails for how we were to proceed. A lot has changed since then, and when I entered my mid-teen years, you know, we started to see it, and little by little, what we have been doing as a country and culturally is saying that this has no right to set those rails in place. And why? Because, well, this was written in some cases 5,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, whatever track you want to make. And claims started to come up that this was irrelevant now. After all, you know, we don't live in these times anymore. And that is when our country started to go into a spiral downward. When we decided that popular opinion was going to now dictate the course we take, when we get rid of the boundaries or the railroad tracks in order to keep us on course, there's no other alternative for us as a people but to derail. Isn't that true? All right. I really contemplated on bringing a football helmet in today to wear because this message is not popular even in the church. And I'll tell you why. Gallup just came out with a new poll. Angelo showed it to me. And actually, it was the Pew Foundation. But Gallup did a similar poll recently. And that poll says that today in America, the percentage of those claiming to be Christian is down by almost 10%. Okay? Not only is it down by almost 10%, but there are some direct correlations to even how morally our moral fiber as a country is starting to unravel. Having said that, I will tell you this, that the fault of that lays not so much with the world, because the world is going to do what it's going to do, but the fault, a lot of that fault has to fall on us. And here's why. Because in the evangelical church, and I'll speak just from the evangelical church because That's who we are. And that's, we live in our culture, and I understand that. But by and large, in the evangelical church, people in the world see no difference in us, in our daily lives, that influences them. And the reason for that is because we have come to a place, by and large, in the church, where we take this book and we say, okay, I like this principle, but this principle I don't think God really meant. And this principle, God will understand if I don't obey it. There's other things happening here. And in this principle, well, gee, in this principle, this is old. I don't think it applies to us today. And we do this even within the church. But the scripture screams at us from the beginning of the scripture right through Revelation that God takes obedience to him seriously. There are no exceptions. God takes obedience to him seriously. Now, I'll be the first one to stand up here and to say, am I doing that 100%? Absolutely not. Neither are you. And I know that. So we get that on the table. But that doesn't give us an excuse to continue in our disobedience. Because there has to be a point where, as Christ followers, that God will get our attention to try to put us back on the rails. Because we've chosen to derail our life by not obeying him. He wants to put us back on the rails to get us back on course again. But I want to tell you that the importance of obedience is paramount in the life of a believer, and it is not optional from God's perspective. It's when we choose to disobey, and if you're honest enough to admit this, that's great. That means you're on the right track. When we choose to disobey, that's the point where our lives start to unravel. And it may happen slowly or may happen quickly, depending on the circumstances, but our lives start to unravel. All right. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. I want you to see how this plays out. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up here, starting at verse 18. What did I say? Chapter 4, right? My bookmark's in the wrong place, so hang in there with me. Exodus 4, starting at verse 18. Sorry, starting at verse 18. Listen to this. Moses has been in training now for 40 years. Remember, God had to take Moses from his high place in Egypt, bring him, humble him, to bring him low, train him to lead people as a shepherd. You know what another name for shepherd is? Pastor. Okay? Had to bring him low to train him to care for sheep that tend to go on a self-destruct course. They wander. They get downcast. And they can't right themselves up. They're open to predators. They're defenseless without a shepherd. And God has now invested 40 years into Moses' life, training him to help in the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And look at the interaction here. Moses has just come from the burning bush, and God said to Moses, you're going to be the one to lead my people out of captivity in Egypt. And you know the scenario. Moses says, Lord, this is your idea. Why don't you do something about this? No, Moses, you're the one that's going to go. But Lord, what if they don't believe that you talk to me? And then Moses says, well, tell them you talk to the I am. And then Moses says, well, Lord, you know, if they still don't believe me, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, the Lord gave Moses signs to work in front of them. Three signs, as a matter of fact. And yet that wasn't enough for Moses. You see, for Moses, it should have been enough that God said to him, Moses, this is what I wanted you to do. Go and do it, and I'll be with you. That should have been enough. Well, Moses says, but Lord, I can't speak. God said, not a problem. I'll provide your brother Aaron. Where if you have trouble speaking, Moses, he'll speak for you. But I'll give you your words. And Moses kicked and screamed. And Moses finally said, okay, Lord, you win. And this is where you pick it up in verse 18. It says, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me return to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive. Well, that's why he didn't tell Jethro. That's just the alarm. Don't worry about it. It's nothing bad. We changed the batteries yesterday, and that's what we get. Why he didn't tell Jethro that he just had an encounter with God? Maybe he did. We don't know it. It's not in the scripture. But in any case, God told him that he was going back to take his people out of captivity. Thank you. Appreciate it. Take his people out of captivity. He knew the people were alive, but yet he says to Jethro, and this was the right thing to do, to go to his father-in-law and say, hey, look, we're going to leave for a while. I want to go back to Egypt. Jethro gives his blessing. Go, I wish to, he says, go, I wish you well. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm in the wrong place. In verse 19, it says, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. Those who wanted to kill Moses were the ones who knew that he had killed an Egyptian. If you remember that, he was trying to defend his fellow Hebrew. So Moses took his son and his wife and put them on a donkey, which was the U-Haul of the time, right? He put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. He took the staff, he took the staff of God in his hand. Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. So that Moses, Pharaoh would know that I'm involved and I'm serious about this. And then he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let people go. Now, that has caused problems for people. Excuse me one second. I'm reading this passage where say, well, what's the deal? The cards are stacked against Pharaoh because God's saying he's going to harden the heart. This is an Hebrew idiom, and from what I can see in this pattern of hardening hearts, what God permits us to do is to pursue our own course, and as we pursue our own course against God, our hearts start to harden. Isn't that true? We pursue our own, when we stop to disregard the principles that God puts down in His Bible, the guidelines, the railroad tracks by which He wants us to travel, we start to disregard those, and our hearts start to harden. And eventually, God says, "Hey, you know what? You have ignored my warnings. You have ignored my discipline. You want this? I'll give it to you." Have you ever been there? It's a dangerous place to be. He says, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. And then he goes on to say in that passage, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, meaning the nation. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. That is, the nation may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. This is a prediction of the Passover. So it says, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to what? Ooh! God invested 40 years in training this man, and now he's going to whack him. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, Lord, what's the deal here? 40 years you invested into this guy. Well, here's the deal. He goes on to say, but Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Well, what does that mean? Here's, let me fill you in on this context. Moses had two sons. Now, the guidelines that God had set in that day was a symbol of a covenant between God and the Hebrews. And that symbol, the symbol of that covenant, that agreement, was for the for males to be circumcised within 8 days of their birth. Okay? Moses did that to his first son, but for some reason he chose not to do it to his second son. Could it be that when he did it to his first son, Zipporah said, "Oh, that's disgusting. You know, how can you do that to this kid? Look how this kid is crying." I don't know. But for whatever reason, Moses chose, in spite of the direction that God has given, he chose not to obey. Now, we might sit here and say, it's just one incident. It was just... No, God takes obedience seriously. You see, if a man cannot manage his household and lead in a way that God wants him to lead and be a godly man, he has no business leading God's people. Seems to me Paul said that to Timothy. The other principle that applies here is this, that if we're not faithful in the little things, God's not going to trust us with the bigger things. But God takes disobedience seriously. Well, you say, well, Pastor, you know, how does that apply to us today? I want to go back to Mark Twain. I use this so often, but it gets me. I have a profound respect for Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, his real name. Very insightful in his literature into the human character. Married the daughter of a pastor, by the way. And one of his biggest regrets that he writes at the end of his life was that he drew her away from her faith. And he admitted that damaged her. But this is what he said about the Bible. He said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me." He says, "It's the things I understand that bother me." Because when we understand the things in the Bible and we say to God, "Okay, I need to apply this to my life with the help of the Holy Spirit," we always come back to the fact that God wants obedience. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want facade, but he wants obedience. And so I started in my mind to make a list of some of the things that God asks us to be obedient in, because, see, he set the rails up for us in his word, and he doesn't want us to derail when we take matters in our own hand. He doesn't want us to speed up and derail. He doesn't want us to change course. He doesn't want us to go too slow. He wants us to walk with him. So here's some of the questions I have to ask. You know these. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her. Are we doing that? Are we obeying? Wives, submit to your husbands. Are we obeying? Parents, when you discipline your children, do not exacerbate them. You know what that means? Don't break their spirit. Are we obeying? Sex is meant for marriage. And only marriage. Are we obeying? Immorality has no place in a believer's life. Are we obeying? One of the biggest problems today in the evangelical church is pornography. In the church. And that's why the world sees us sometimes and says, "There's no difference." How do we handle our finances? Do we pad expense accounts as believers, and try to justify it? Do we lie on our income taxes and try to justify it? How do you handle love your enemy? Oof. There's a lot of, I can go on and on, but you get my point. I don't want to leave you there. I want to go through some principles here that you need to know, okay? And I'm going to ask if you could put up the slides. I want to walk you through these. Go ahead, you can go to the next one. God desires obedience that is rooted in His grace and love. In other words, God doesn't want legalistic obedience. You know what I mean by that? Legalistic obedience just means you're doing it because somebody's telling you you have to do it. All right? God doesn't delight in that. What God delights in is when we recognize His grace and what He saved us from. He saved us from ourselves, first of all. He paid the penalty for my sin that I deserve. He went to the cross in my place. He is the one who gave me new life and purpose. He didn't have to do it. He did it because He loved me and He loved you. When I realize what He did for me in giving His only Son so that I can have eternal life that starts now, that should drive me to my knees and say, Lord, how can I serve You? Lord, I want to obey You. But having said that, we have to recognize that we can't do it alone. That we need the help of His Holy Spirit in order to do that. Obedience has to be rooted in grace and love. The reason why I make that the first point is simply this. I know us. You notice I say us. I know us. I guarantee you, the less you're in here on your own, the less we're going to be rooted in that. Because this has to tell me who I am in Christ. This has to tell me of the magnitude of the grace and love He has for me that I could never fully understand the side of heaven. But that should overwhelm me to the point of saying, okay, Lord, I think I know what's best for me sometimes, but You made me. And the instructions for living are all here. Help me understand them. I was just talking with Charlie Lally this past week, and Charlie told me he bought a grill from Lowe's. And it's a standing joke between us, because last time I bought a grill and put it together, I thought I knew better than the manufacturer. I chose to put it together without the parts, without the instructions. So I did it my own way. I had parts left over. And I was going to light the grill. And Mary Lou, Joey was young then. She took Joey and she says, let me get a couple of blocks away before you do this. But that shows the arrogance and the pride of thinking I could do it all by myself, because the person who built it knew how to put together and knew what was best for it. Well, I want to suggest to you that the one who created us knows how we're put together and what's best for us. And it's all in here. So the longer we're out of here, the less we are rooted in His grace and love, and we start to derail. Get to the next one. God desires obedience rather than religion. God repeats this a number of times in scriptures, by the way. And the way depending on your translation, the way He'll say it is, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. The sacrifices of religion, all right? Especially in the Hebrew religion where they did sacrifices on the altar. Sometimes when people are in disobedience to God, not all the time, but many times, one of the ways that they will choose to hide their disobedience is with religion. If I look good, nobody will ever know. You know, if I come to church holding my Bible on Sunday, if I come, you know, with a tie and a jacket, I look good, you know, nobody ever know. I could be super Christian on Sunday, But Monday I can go back to living the life I'm living without regard for this. There was a corny movie out years ago, and I don't even know if it's in print anymore, but it was called Super Christian. And it was about a young guy who, you know, shows him getting up on a Sunday morning, putting on his vest, carrying his big Bible, you know, literally this big Bible in the church, Sunday school teacher, goes to service, paying attention to every word the pastor saying, singing the songs, raising his hands. Excuse me a second. Going from church, he gets caught in a traffic jam. And, well, let's say he's less than Christian. And then Monday morning he gets up for work, and he's showing up late. He's trying to get away with the least amount of work possible. He's taking stuff from his office home. And this goes on through the week, and it gets worse and worse each day. And then Sunday comes, you know what he does? Dresses up again, gets that heavy Bible, and he comes. God desires obedience, not only on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And when we understand that, and we understand it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that that can happen, then the world will start to see a difference between us and them. But until then, we're ineffective. And God may even choose to sideline us. Because obedience doesn't go unnoticed. Disobedience doesn't go unnoticed by God. Put up the third, please. God wants to see our obedience in the small things. It's where it starts. If he can't trust us with small things, he's not going to trust us with the bigger things. So, you know, what small things, I don't know what small things that you may see in yours. What you're doing. But, you know, what are some of the small things? Well, you don't lie. You know, you tell the truth in love. All right. I need the football helmet for this one. You watch your language. Because when the language coming out of your mouth is no different than what's out there. You know, I'll keep the football helmet on. You stay away from gossip. You don't talk about people behind their backs when they're not there. You got something to say, go say it to their face. And work it out. And resolve it. You're not handling your finances the way you should. We'll get a Dave Ramsey plug in here. Start. You think tithing's an option? Yeah, I don't see it that way. I have to laugh, you know, and I know tithing, the principle of tithing is something that develops over time as you get to know the scripture and you grow into it. But, you know, I came from a mainline church, and I really thought I was a big shot if I put a quarter in the plate, you know, at one time. And then I one Sunday I put a dollar in the plate. And I thought I was a hot shot. Then I come to know the Lord and I find out what his principles are for giving. And I said, talk about being humbled. Okay, Lord, you got my attention. What this means is God wants to see our obedience in the small things. That means that we have to stop rationalizing our bad behavior. That's what it means. Okay, next. God wants us to come to him in repentance and confession when we fail. And we're going to fail. In fact, I don't know if, how easy it is to switch back to 1 John 1:9 or 1 John 1:8 I started at. Did you find it? Listen to this. And we're going to fail, especially when we try to do this on our own and not with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to fail. But when we do fail, we don't sweep it under the rug. We come before God and we say, I blew it. Lord, I need your help. I can't do this without you. Listen to what John says here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you think you're perfect and you don't sin, you got a problem. All right? We're all sinners. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to and just and will forgive our sins and will purify us from all righteousness. So if we don't sweep our sin under the carpet, if we go in genuine repentant sorrow, and we say, Lord, I need your help. I need your help. I can't do this without you. I offended you. I hurt you. I hurt myself. I hurt others. Lord, I want to agree with you. This is wrong. That's what confession means, to agree with God that this is wrong. I am sorry, says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we don't have to stay in our failures, but we can grow and learn with God as long as we continue to be honest with him. Because this is a journey. Nobody becomes more obedient overnight. But this is a journey between us and God, and we have to let God take us on that journey. And the way that he takes us on that journey is when we stay in here. And we read these principles that we've been talking about, and we say, Lord, this is hard. I need your help. Lord, I want to love my enemy. I don't know how to do that, Lord. I need you to help me do that. Lord, I want to be a good steward with my money, Lord. I don't know how to do that. Would you help me to do that? Lord, I don't want to tell any more white lies, Lord. I don't want to rationalize my bad behavior. Lord, I have a problem with the internet. I have the problem with pornography. I have a problem with this. I have come to him. He knows it already. Come to him and let him help you. I don't know how many years Moses had to repent of not circumcising his second son. I don't know that. My guess was it was a while. And God finally said, Moses, if you're not going to deal with this, I'm going to deal with this. Notice it was his wife that bailed him out. His wife that came along and said, we were wrong. And she actually took care of the situation. And I think Moses started to get the message, obedience is not optional. Go back to the slides. Okay. You can put the last slide up. This is a quote from a man by the name of J. Robert Clinton. I use a lot of his material in my own research when I was working on my doctorate. I thought this was a great quote. God requires unconditional obedience. We are to obey, and he is responsible for the results. Can I read that again? God requires unconditional obedience. We are to obey, and he is responsible for the results. If I can use the tax illustration for a minute, one of the reasons why I go to the accountant I go to is two reasons. First of all, he's an honest guy. If we can't substantiate anything, it doesn't go down. So there's no wiggle room there for anything, and I really respect that about him. Secondly, I know that when he prepares my taxes, everything is honest on there, and I can go home at night and sleep. I don't have to worry about IRS looking over my shoulder or anything like that. And if they question anything, I got all the documentation. Sorry, John, I don't want to pick on you here today. I got all the documentation, and hey, here it is. You know, I know it's right. Listen to what I'm going to say. There's something very freeing in doing it God's way. When you do it God's way and trust him for the results, it's freeing. What about the person that you have to forgive? And they may be the one who offended you. And until you forgive them, you are chained to them. You may say, nah, I'm not. Yeah, you are. Why not doing it God's way and trusting Him with the results? I saw an interview this past week. It just happened to be on Fox News on the Kelly file. You can look it up if you want. It was a brief interview. It was with Dr. Robert Jeffries, who pastors a large church down in Texas. And the whole topic of the whole show is, why is America off course? That was the topic of the whole show. And Dr. Jeffries came on and he says, Megyn Kelly asked his opinion, and he says, the answer I'm about to give you seems complex, but it's really not. It's because we have chosen to take this away as a culture and as a nation. He says, we don't know what the guidelines are anymore. We don't know what the boundaries are anymore. And he says, once we take this away, we start to erode as a country and a culture. I want to add to what Dr. Jeffries said that day, to tell him, once we take this away as believers in our own life, we're going to derail very quickly. The choice is ours. It's never too late to come back to God. It's never too late to acknowledge that we haven't been living the way we should live. It's never too late for that. God stands ready to forgive us, but we have to be serious with Him that we are indeed sorry for doing the things that we did, and acknowledge that we need His help in doing it right. And He will give us that help if we ask Him. The choice is ours. Let's pray.